Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Kelly Larson, and I want to welcome you too. And also want to say I'm grateful for being back. It was a wonderful opportunity to be away last week, and I'm so grateful for all of those who stood in the gap while I was gone, and grateful for Pastor Josh and the message preached last week. I was blessed, and Tammy and I both were blessed and encouraged by it, and I trust you were as well. I have been asked by many of you, so I figured I'd just share here. That way, you just all know. So, where did you go? Well, we went to the great place of Amarillo, Texas. Say, why did you go there? I've had a number of people say, why did you go to Amarillo? There's nothing there. And I said, exactly. That's why we went. Truth be told, Tammy was looking for a place that was drivable within eight hours or so, that was warm enough to enjoy some outdoor activities, but not so nice that it would draw spring breakers. Amarillo fit the bill. Actually, truth be told, Amarillo is a very nice community. Tammy and I were very impressed with it and enjoyed our time. So thank you for the opportunity for us to be able to get away and have some rest. We're looking in, continuing in our study in Luke this morning, we'll be looking at the temptation of Christ in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And there's a way in which it's very fitting for our time of Palm Sunday. This is a kind of bookend, if you will. So we're at the beginning of the book, if you will, of Christ, the inauguration of his ministry sent out into the wilderness. We'll see that Jerusalem plays a role in this. And then in the end, of course, Christ returns to Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke, as we'll see, everything is moving to or toward Jerusalem. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to complete the work that he had accomplished on behalf of his people. It is right for us to focus on the cross of Christ. That is the apex of God's revelation. It's the apex of God's demonstration of his love for us. It is where our redemption takes place. But in our focus on the death of Christ, we sometimes will neglect the meaning and the significance and, in fact, the essential nature of his life. That Christ actually lived a life for a reason. He didn't just come and die. It could have been that way, right? God could have sent him as a full-grown man and just died on behalf of his people. But the gospel requires more than this. It requires him to live. And the conclusion of his life as he comes into Jerusalem testifies to a life lived in obedience on behalf of his people. And this quintessential picture of that obedience is seen in his temptation, where Christ serves as our representative. And what I think is important for us to understand is that these stories that are shared with us, for example, in Luke's gospel, he's not just narrating a history. He is. It is an historical truth, but he is doing so much more than that. There is a reason for him to share this, and there's a reason for him to share it where he does and how he does. Luke is narrating a history, but he is also giving a theological framework for us. And as we'll see, I would argue that the temptation of Jesus is Jesus standing in the place of Adam and of Israel and of us today, obeying. And so this is how we'll approach this. We'll look at a comparison between Adam and Jesus and between Israel and Jesus, and then conclude with thinking about what this means for you and me and the hope that we have in him. So with that end, I'm going to read the text. You follow along. Beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, It shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Lord, we thank you so much for this narrative. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth that stands behind it. Father, I pray that as we look into this text this morning, that you would guide and govern our time together, and that you, O Lord God, would be glorified as we think about you, Lord Jesus, as our representative, as the one who came and perfectly obeyed on our behalf. Lord, may this comfort us and strengthen us, I pray in your name. Amen. So the main point for our text this morning is this. Jesus is the final Adam and faithful Israel who resisted the temptations of Satan in the wilderness and obeyed God as our flawless representative. So Jesus functions as the head of his people. He is standing in our place as our representative. Just as Adam stood in our place in the garden, Jesus stands in our place. And as the nation of Israel represented God's chosen people, Jesus is the new Israel standing in that place, representing his chosen people. And he obeyed where they did not. Where they failed, he was flawless. Where they disobeyed and distrusted, Jesus submitted and believed and trusted. And so this is the main point of our text this morning. And there's some important background, though, that we need to look at as we set a framework for what we're talking about here. First, we need to look at Luke 3, 37 through 38, at the end of the genealogy of Jesus, where we read the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So this is how this concludes. Jesus has been baptized, and then this genealogy is given to us. And again, notice how it concludes. The son of Adam, or we might say the son of man, the son of God. This is what leads us into our text. But we read in 1 Corinthians something like this. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That is, God breathed life into him. The last Adam, that is, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Paul himself identifies Jesus as the last or final Adam. Jesus is compared or stands in that same place as Adam, not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but in Romans chapter 12. We read in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, who did the Lord call out of Egypt? He called the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He called that people out of Egypt, and he called that people his son. In fact, this is a repeated theme in the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel is described as God's son. In fact, if you recall Moses going before Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. But in that context, he said, let my son go. It is out of Egypt that I called my son. But we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus was taken to Egypt. And we read, this was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, who is that referring to? Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the Son of God. He is the one who is the Son of Man. He is the one who stands both in the place of Adam and in the place of Israel. In Luke 4, 1 through 2, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So it's out of that genealogy, and it's following on his baptism that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, we're told that the Spirit comes and descends upon him and anoints him, sends him out, and it's full of the Holy Spirit that he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel went out into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led around. Now, this is following his baptism. And as we looked at his baptism, we thought about the identification with Jesus and his people. Jesus joined or was baptized with the people to identify with them. And so after identifying himself with the people's need in their baptism, Jesus was led into the desert to represent them in his obedience. Just as the people needed to be cleansed and to be baptized for repentance, the people needed to have someone stand in their place and obey. They needed repentance because they hadn't obeyed. Jesus was baptized in identification with them, and then as their representative went out and obeyed for them. So this is the background of what we're talking about here. We're talking about this final Adam, faithful Israel, and flawless representative. And as I said, we're going to do this looking at Jesus and what he did and then comparing him to Adam and Israel. So first, Jesus resisted the temptation to eat. He resisted the temptation to eat. So when we think about this resistance to the temptation to eat, and we think of Adam, Adam ate in a garden, but Jesus abstained in a desert. There is this contrast that's intended here between the pristine, abundant garden and the barren wasteland of the desert. And who obeys and how? So let's talk about Adam in the garden first. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And as we read on in the text, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I understand that the temptation is brought to Eve. The temptation is brought to the woman. But did you notice in this text that Adam is there with her? Adam is there with her, presumably listening in on this conversation. Adam is the one actually being primarily tempted here as the head, as the man, the first man. And it is Adam who the Lord goes to and confronts as the one who sinned. And it is Adam whom Paul holds out to us as the one who sinned. He's sitting there, and the Lord certainly uses the woman as a means to get to him, but the aim is Adam. And notice, the tree was good for food. So we're talking about food, we're talking about eating, and this tree was given to them, and it was good for food. And he ate. So Adam saw this tree that was good for food, and he ate. But Adam, in paradise and surrounded by abundance, disobeyed and ate. So it would be impossible for us to conceptualize what this garden would be like. But we at least have some sense of its beauty and abundance. We're told early on in chapter 2 of Genesis that it was filled with every kind of food that was delightful for the eyes and good for eating. In other words, Adam and Eve were in this place of tremendous abundance. I imagine it was green, it was plush, it was a place of comfort and joy, surrounded by everything their heart could ever desire as it relates to food. But there was one tree that the Lord said, don't eat from that one tree. In the midst of all of that beauty and all of that abundance, Adam disobeys and eats. And that's set in contrast to Jesus. As we read about Jesus in Luke chapter 4, 1 through 4, Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And I want you to notice, Jesus was led around in the wilderness for 40 days. That is set in contrast to Adam in the garden for we don't know how long, but in abundance. Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus where it is barren. Jesus where there is no ready-made food for 40 days. Again, that looks ahead to Israel, their 40 years. But this, the contrast here is between the garden and wilderness. He's led around in that wilderness for 40 days and he ate nothing. He didn't eat food. Well, naturally, he became hungry. And it's in this context of hunger, in contrast to Adam, who would have been filled up, Jesus is empty when it comes to food. In that condition, Satan comes and says to him, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. In other words, if you are the Son of God, eat. You're hungry? Eat. But notice the way he does this. If you are the Son of God. Now, the way Satan frames this question doesn't necessarily suggest that he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, it suggests that he likely did know that Jesus was the Son of God. He says, if and you are the Son of God, so because of your who you are, because you're this Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. You're hungry. Use the power that God has given to you. You turn away and disobey him and use the power that he's given to you to eat in this moment. Now, it wouldn't have been inherently wrong for him to turn that stone into bread and eat. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. But do you understand that Jesus is being tested? You understand that Jesus is standing in this wilderness as a representative of Adam? And Adam had sinned by eating, and Jesus refuses to eat. So, as we think about this, we understand that that's not advancing. Can you advance that? We understand Jesus, his response, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So Jesus resists. Jesus actually goes to Scripture and points to God's promise, points to God's warning, points to God's word and says, no, I will not disobey. Jesus answered him, it is written. Now I want you to compare this to what took place in the garden. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat? See the contrast here between Jesus hearing God and Adam hearing Satan, both hearing a word and one obeying a voice and the other obeying. Jesus heard his Father and obeyed. Satan spoke and Adam obeyed. Surrounded by abundance, Adam listened to the word of his wife and ate. Jesus, hungry in a great desert, listened to the word of God and abstained. And we're intended to see this contrast. And we're intended to see Jesus here as the Adam, the final Adam, obeying on our behalf. So Adam ate in the garden, but Jesus abstained in a desert. Israel grumbled because of hunger, but Jesus was satisfied with obedience. And so here we're looking at the contrast between Israel and Jesus. In Exodus 16, 1 through 3, we read, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The sons of Israel grumbled, "Would that we had died when we ate bread to the full." The contrast here is stark. Yes, they're in a wilderness, but God had provided for them. They had just come out of Egypt, where God had performed all of his powerful miracles. And they reminisce about how great it was in Israel. They were oppressed and downtrodden. They weren't hungry there, but they were hungry there because they were oppressed. Now they grumble and they eat bread from heaven. He humbled you and let you be hungry. The Lord did this. The Lord humbled them by letting them be hungry so that he could display his power. Hunger was a test for the people of Israel, a test which they failed. They were hungry and they disobeyed the Lord. But what about Jesus? Jesus became hungry and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," here again, remember, "out of Egypt I called my son." This is Jesus standing in the place of his people in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So his response, "man shall not live by bread alone," we can know that he has in mind the people of Israel because he's quoting from Deuteronomy. We read in Deuteronomy 8:3, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, and nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone." But how? "But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." This is what Jesus is referring to. This is what he's quoting. Man does not live by bread alone. What does he live by? Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So John 4:31 and 34 is helpful. Jesus is at the well with the woman from Samaria, and the disciples had gone away to get food, and Jesus is there having this discourse, and they come back and they have food for him to eat, and they recognize he must be hungry, and they say, so we read, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat, you must be hungry.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" Doesn't that sound familiar? The food that they didn't know, that the fathers didn't know. "I have food that you do not know about." What is that food? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to obey." So what's the contrast here? Jesus was filled up and satisfied in his obedience. It was enough for him to know that he was doing his father's will. Israel was hungry and disobeyed. Jesus was hungry, but he was filled up to the full of obedience and he submitted to his Lord. So Jesus resisted the temptation to eat, but Jesus also resisted the temptation to take. So when we read again, we think about this, we look first at Adam. Adam saw and took, but Jesus saw and submitted. Genesis 3:6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So the tree was a delight to the eyes. We're going to see Satan showing the delights of the world to Jesus. Here, Satan is in effect showing them the delights of this tree. It was a delight to the eyes. And when the woman saw, she took and ate. She took what was forbidden from her and she ate in disobedience. And then we read, she gave also to her husband, and he ate. In other words, he saw, and he took and ate. And we're intended to see here the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Adam saw the delight and the glory of the fruit, and he took and ate. But in contrast, we read of Jesus in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. So notice that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and presumably all of the glory of those kingdoms. He held out this delight to the eyes. He held out to him a way to obtain all of this glory by a shortcut. Not through the cross, not through all of the suffering that would come. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Why suffer all that you need? Why? When you can have this all now if you just reach out and take it. This is a delight to your eyes. Reach out and take it. If you worship before me, it shall all be yours. This is actually what Adam and Eve did in the garden, didn't they? They worshiped before Satan. They worshiped the serpent's word. They served and followed him rather than serving and following God. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Adam saw and ate, but Jesus saw and submitted himself in worship. Jesus refused to bow down to Satan in his word and instead bowed down to his Father in submission to him. Adam had eaten. Jesus submitted and obeyed. So Adam saw and took, but Jesus saw and submitted. Israel saw and forgot, but Jesus saw and remembered. So we look at Deuteronomy 29 verses 2 through 5. We read, and this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. He says, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. You have seen all the Lord did, yet to this day. Yet to this day what? Yet to this day you keep forgetting. Yet to this day you still haven't seen. Yet to this day you have not yet obeyed. Yet to this day you are obstinate and you are rebellious, just like Adam in the garden. We read in Psalm 78, 40 through 43 of this text, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. They did not remember his power. They had seen it, but they forgot it. They had seen it, but they didn't remember him. And this is covenantal terminology. They didn't obey him. They didn't know him. They didn't look to him as their covenant head and God. They forgot. Instead, they turned to other gods. Often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. Of course, when we read the narrative, it's like again and again. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're tired, and they're rebelling and grumbling and complaining the whole way through. Often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. Again and again, they tempted God. Israel saw all that God had done, but forgot and turned to other gods for their provision and protection and national progress. So if you think about the history of Israel, even from the very beginning at Mount Sinai, after they had come out from Israel and were there worshiping, Moses goes up into the mountain for 40 days. And they say, where'd he go? Where is he? He's gone. And so what do? They go to Aaron and they say, we need a God. We need a representative. Now, this calf that they made was to represent Yahweh, their God. After the Lord had told them, don't make any images like me. They cast an image. They turn away. Why? Because they're looking for protection. They're looking for provision. They're looking for progress as a nation. And they're turning away from the Lord and forgetting what he had said to them. But in Luke, we read, and he showed him all the kingdoms. Satan had led him up and he showed him all the kingdoms. He showed him this delight of the eyes. He showed him what he could have if he just fell down and obeyed. I will give you all this domain and its glory if you will worship before me. If, like Israel, you will turn away from God the Father and you will turn to me. Because again, all of that idolatry worship was worship of Satan in the end. It was worship of him, not ultimately it was a worship of himself, but turning away and make him their God. I will give you this domain if you will just worship me. Jesus answered, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here again, he brings scripture to bear and he obeys his father. Israel had seen God's glory and forgot, but Jesus saw the glory of the nations and remembered and remained faithful. I want to pause and I want to remind you, he did this as your representative. He stood in the place of Adam and he stood in the place of his people and he stands in your place. He obeyed where we do not. So Jesus resisted the temptation to eat. He resisted the temptation to take. And Jesus resisted the temptation to test. So as we think about this again, let's compare Adam and Israel to Jesus. First, Adam chose self-will, but Jesus chose self-sacrifice. Adam chose to go his own way, to do his own will. Jesus chose to go God's way and to do God's will. And that ultimately was to lay down his life. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The tree was desirable to make one wise, and he ate. Now, how does this relate to the temptations? First of all, let's look at 1 John, where John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Jesus has been shown all of the glory of the world, but he will also be given an opportunity to demonstrate God's, to test God's faithfulness to him by throwing himself off the pinnacle. And in a way, this is what Adam is doing. Adam is seeking to take the abundance that God has given, the promises that he has made, and using them for his own purposes. If Jesus had jumped off of that, it would be for his own purposes that he would rely on the promises of God. Here, Adam is taking what God has given to him as an offer of life and using it for his own purposes. When presented with the opportunity to use God's provisions to go his own way, Adam chose to follow his own will rather than to follow God's will. But Jesus, we read in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, Jesus was led to Jerusalem, and Satan made him to stand at the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So notice that he took him to Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I think Luke includes Jerusalem here because everything in Luke is moving toward Jerusalem. And it concludes in Jerusalem. Jesus on Palm Sunday goes into Jerusalem for the last time and he is crucified and charged and tried in Jerusalem. It's all headed to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is also the home of the temple. This is the very presence or the representation of God's presence. And by the way, this is a representation of the garden. The garden is often, in a way, depicted as a temple of God. And here we have the temple. Adam was in a temple. Jesus is brought to the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, again, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Look, he has promised you that he'll take care of you. He's promised, but are you sure he will? Test him. Take, eat. You go your way. You choose your way and prove him is the temptation. Just as Adam was presented with abundance and presented with the opportunity to go his own way, Jesus is presented with this opportunity to throw himself off this pinnacle and go his own way to tempt God. For it is written. Now Satan to this point has been tempting Jesus, but now he turns the tables and he takes what is written and he uses what God has written and says, it is written. So it's okay, Jesus. It is written. Tempt him. Test him. But the Lord answered him and said, you shall not. It is said. It is said. Yes, Satan, it is written, but it is said. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So when presented with the opportunity to use God's promises for his own ends, Jesus rejected self-will and chose self-sacrifice. And by the way, Luke puts the order of these temptations in a different order than Matthew. The last two temptations in Matthew are reversed. So why does Luke put these in this order? Well, because Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and it is there where the temple is, and it is there that all of this culminates in Luke's gospel. Jesus is there given this opportunity to take God's word, his promises, and use them for his own self-will instead of going to the cross. Just as he could have all of the kingdoms of the world by not going to the cross, here he could have the glory, here he could have the prestige of all the people. He could demonstrate that he is the Son of God without having to go to the cross. So Adam chose self-will, but Jesus chose self-sacrifice. And Israel tested God, but Jesus trusted God. So as we read in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Well, we read about this in Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 through 3, and then down in 7. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So notice the test. They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, it's not enough that you've led us out of Egypt. It's not enough that you provided for us. We need to see it again. We don't really trust that you're going to take care of us. So show us again. Are you here or aren't you? Will you meet our needs or won't you? Show us again. Rather than trust that God was with them and for them, Israel tested him, demanding that he show up for them. Then we look at Jesus. And he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple, the very presence of God, to stand in his presence where God is present and to tempt him there. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not test him in doubt. Jesus answered, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, understanding that this was not just some type of test for validation, but this was a demonstration of distrust. I'm not sure that you will trust or that I can trust you. So I'm going to throw myself down and test you. This is exactly what Adam was tempted with, and this is what Israel was tempted with, and Jesus stands. Israel distrusted God and tested him, but Jesus trusted God and entrusted himself to him. Rather than entrusting himself in doubt by throwing himself down, he entrusted himself to him by living his life and by obeying and by dying, by going to the cross for you and for me. So Jesus was the final Adam in faithful Israel and is our flawless representative in whom we, you and I, are made righteous. This is so important to understand because Jesus did what Adam didn't. Jesus did what Israel didn't. Jesus does what you and I don't. Jesus did what you and I don't. Adam disobeyed, you and I have disobeyed. Israel grumbled, you and I grumble. But Jesus stood in the place of his people, stood in our place as a flawless representative so that we might have righteousness through him. And this is what Paul says in Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So how is it that you are made righteous? Certainly it has to do with his death, but you understand it has to do with his life. He lived for you. He obeyed for you. He was Adam, the final Adam. He is the covenant people of God. He lived for you. He obeyed for you. So what must you do now? Believe. What is left for us is to receive the gift and rest in what's been done by faith. To stop trying to work out our salvation as if we could obey. Jesus has already obeyed. This is the foundation of our rest in Christ. This is the foundation of our assurance that we are righteous before God. When we stand before him on that day, we will stand in Christ's obedience on our behalf. And this example of the desert is the picture, the image of Christ's full obedience from beginning to end for you and for me. So, for reflection. First, think about this and meditate on this. As the representative man, Jesus obeyed God in every way man does not. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every man and woman. I put man in italics there because this is all of humankind. Men and women, all have sinned. But Jesus is the man. He is the human. He obeyed where we did not and do not. As the head of his covenant people, Jesus obeyed God in every way his people did not. He was the head of Israel, but he is also the head of his covenant people now. And even now, as John says in his gospel, in 1 John, so I write these things to you, my little children, that you may not sin. But when you do, you have an advocate, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Christ Jesus, the just one. Christ Jesus, that one who obeyed on your behalf. He is your propitiation. He is your atoning sacrifice. So are you trusting in this one who obeyed for you, or are you trusting in yourself? These are the only two options. You are either trusting in Christ for your soul. You have thrown yourself upon his mercy. You've understood that he came and he lived for you and he died for you. And rather than throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, you're throwing yourself into the arms of the Savior. Or you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in... Even the atheist is trusting in himself. But for the religious, we're trusting in our works. The Lord says, turn away. You can't obtain it that way. It has already been done. As Jesus said in the cross, it is finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can know, Lord God, that you are holy and righteous. And Lord, that you sent your perfect Son into this world, the final Adam, to do what Adam did not, to resist the temptations of Satan, to turn away from the food and the delight of the eyes and the prideful boast of this life, to turn away from doing his own way and his own will, to submit to you on our behalf. And Lord, we're so grateful that just as you called your people out to serve you, so you have called us out as a people. But Lord, as they have disobeyed, so we disobey. As they were prone to wander, so we are prone to wander. And yet, oh Lord God, we have great hope because Christ came as this faithful Israel, this faithful covenant Son, to do all that your people could not and have not done. Lord, help us to trust in this. Help us to put our hope in you. Help us to turn away from our own thinking. Help us to turn away from our own works. Help us to stop relying on ourselves and to throw ourselves upon your mercy, to receive your grace and to rest in the finished work that you've done. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. You stand with me. As we look ahead to Good Friday, the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry is the cross. But that cross, his fitness to be there and to actually accomplish the work of it, is because of his life. So meditate on these things and be assured and comforted. And I want to encourage you, as representatives of Christ now, we have an opportunity to invite others in. This is a great time of year to be ambassadors, to go and invite others in to come and to hear about the hope of Christ, to hear about his death, to hear about his resurrection. And so over this next week, I would encourage you, let's be ambassadors. Let's be ambassadors of reconciliation. Let's be ministers of peace. Go in peace.